So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hey, folks, welcome to Imprint Church Online this morning. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here. I got to admit, I feel slightly gypped this morning that I'm back in front of a camera and not in front of your faces, since we were in the parking lot last week, and we will again this next week coming up. And we hope to see you there if you feel comfortable joining us. But honestly, friends, this is also a gift to be able to gather together, even virtually. And since the Word of God is living and active, I'm trusting it will be effective to reach your hearts and minds this morning, no matter wherever you are. Now, in preparing for this message this morning, it occurred to me how strange it was to be preparing what I felt was a Good Friday sermon in late July here and early August. Can you believe it's August already? It's insane to think about that. And COVID again started some 25 years ago, but at least here we are today. But we as a church have devoted ourselves to the preaching of Scripture over and above church seasons, although we'll recognize church seasons at times. But the fact that is, I love that about our church, Imprint Church, where we get to go through the Word most of the time time expositionally. And so today we're going to reflect upon the crucifixion of Jesus because we've been systematically going through the Gospel of John for several months now. And today is, as Ben just read for us, John chapter 19. Now pause for just a second and let me ask you, what do you think of when you think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Whether you're a Christian or not this morning, you've certainly heard about this, but what comes into your mind when you ponder that? Sometimes when we think of the crucifixion, I think some of us go to Mel Gibson's famous The Passion of the Christ and think about the brutality of the cross and what happened there. And sometimes, friends, that's appropriate. If you've seen that, you know it's really hard to watch that, all that Jesus went through for each one of us. And usually it brings up an emotional response in us about what Christ's suffering did for us and that he did it on our behalf. It's an emotional moment for us. And I think it's sometimes helpful to consider our own sin and to think about that as well. But what's interesting in the book of John or in the Gospel of John is that he doesn't go into all the detail regarding the agony of Jesus Christ. He simply says it this way, "There they crucified him," in verse 18. And then the focus goes elsewhere. It's sort of strange as the entirety of the Gospel of John is leading up to this moment and then it's told to us in one simple phrase. But John does something different, and in that, I deeply appreciate what he does. That's the great thing about having four Gospels, is it not? They each have a perspective, and it's helpful for us to get a complete picture of Jesus, his words, his works, and all of his character. Some have said through the years that they contradict each other, but they don't as much as they complement each other. Honestly, even eyewitness accounts differ in varying degree. It doesn't mean that one is right and one is wrong. It means you're seeing them from different angles, which is what we get in the Gospel of John this morning. So the question becomes, so what does John focus on then, if he doesn't focus on the agony and the brutality of the crucifixion? Here's what I think he focuses on. I said it like this. John goes to great lengths to tell us how everything that happened to Jesus happened according to prophecy, under God's sovereignty, and resulted not in tragedy, but in the glorious triumph of the King of the universe. Now, you don't need to write that down. You just need to absorb that. That's what John is trying to help us understand. Now, with that, don't get me wrong, it's the most horrific act that ever happened in the history of humanity. I mean, we've seen how it was the false accusation of a truly righteous man, the only truly righteous man ever, the God-man Jesus Christ. We've seen how it was the rejection of the long-awaited Messiah from the people to whom he was promised. We've seen it was the betrayal of the true and rightful king in favor of a lesser human ruler, is what we see in the Gospel of John as well. Moreover, it was the murder of the most glorious, most worthy, most innocent, most loving person to have ever lived. Again, the God-man Jesus Christ. And who lived for the sake of us, who he was going to die for. So this picture of the crucifixion is not meant to be glossed over in this portion of John. It's meant to be focused elsewhere. This was truly humanity's darkest hour, but it was also the means of our salvation. But this morning, since we're not just reflecting upon the crucifixion moment, we are specifically studying the Gospel of John, and he has a specific reason for writing what he did. Now, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke put Jesus in this humble setting and show us his humanity in ways that we do not see in the rest of the Bible. If you've seen those Gospels and line them up next to the Gospel of John, you see something different. We see more of the human side of Jesus. But in John, we'd have what we call a high Christology. Now, Christology is just a fancy way of saying a study of Jesus. So, kids, if you're wondering what that word means, Christology means a study of Jesus, all right? You can tell your parents that later. But in John, he has a high Christology, which means that he has a high view of Jesus Christ. Now, let's review that a little bit as we think about the crucifixion story and what happened before it as well. John began, unlike all the other gospel writers, by talking about Christ's deity, the fact that Christ was God in John chapter 1. Don't forget these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's John 1, 1 through 4. The other gospel shows human genealogies of Matthew and Luke. And even though Mark also points to Jesus' deity, it reminds us in Mark 1, 9 that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. See, there's a humanity emphasized in all these biographies of Jesus. But John starts in the heavenlies with the work of creation, the work that God did through Jesus in eternity past, and the centrality of his works. John even goes further to give us signs of Jesus' deity from the very beginning when he turned water into wine to raising Lazarus from the dead and those great seven I am statements. Jesus also told us, or John told us, that Jesus told us that he was in charge of his death, where he says in John 10:18, "No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus was continually saying that his hour had not yet come until it had arrived in John 13, verse 1. And finally, at this point, he reminds us that this is the hour of his glory, where it says in both John 13, 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And at the end of the upper room discourse that we just got done studying, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you," in John 17, 1. Man, I hope you've seen in this, John is painting a different picture of who Jesus is and why he's come, and even helps us understand what he's doing as it leads up to the crucifixion. What I mean in this is that when John gets to the crucifixion of Jesus, he doesn't want us feeling sorry for Jesus at this point. He wants us to understand that Jesus triumphed over death willingly, that he won. And that we should find hope and fulfillment in Jesus's, our King's, glorious, sovereign, and victorious death. And that's the picture that John is trying to paint. Moreover, because we've read the story of Jesus's death in John this morning, let me point out a few of the uniquenesses of John, because it will help us see John's voice and purpose. And to do this, I want to compare and contrast a little bit of the Gospels for you this morning. So put your thinking cap on this morning and think with me about what John is trying to do for us. One commentator I read this week, a man named Gary Burge, who wrote the New International Version commentary years ago, who coincidentally was also a professor of mine back in Wheaton College many, many years ago. He gives us details of these four Gospels, which are consistent, and he also tells us which ones are unique to John. If you want to check it out later, you're welcome to, but let me point them out to you. Here's what we see, Gary Burge says, in all four Gospels. First of all, Jesus and his disciples depart from the city for a location on the west side of the Mount of Olives, right before Jesus' crucifixion. Judas arrives with a crowd to take Jesus into custody. Jesus is then examined by the high priest. Jesus is examined by Roman Pontius Pilate at that point. Pilate infers Jesus' innocence and offers to release one of the prisoners. The crowd then calls for Barabbas' release. We've studied this already. Pilate then gives the order for the death of Jesus. And then Jesus is crucified with two men, and the soldiers divide the clothes, Jesus' clothes, among themselves. He's then offered sour wine, and then Jesus clearly dies. He's not like Monty Python's, he's nearly dead. Jesus clearly dies in all the gospel accounts. And then Joseph of Arimathea requests the body of Jesus. Those are all familiar and told in all four accounts and the eyewitness accounts of those gospels. But here's the omissions in John that we see in other gospels. This is really interesting. For example, we don't see this in John, that Jesus is betrayals with a kiss. We don't see that. It's a very human thing that we see there. Jesus' prayer in the garden, the sleepiness of the disciples, that moment Jesus sweats blood and tear, and he's tearing up, and it's just a crisis moment, again, a humanity moment. We don't see the healing of the servant's ear after Peter struck him and cut off his ear in that story. We don't know the identification of Simon of Cyrene, who carries the cross of Jesus. We don't see the mocking crowds, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of John that we see in the other Gospels. And then we also do not see in the Gospel of John the famous cry from the cross from Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those are not in John. But in John, and helpful for us to know, in John 18 and 19, we see these additions that are unique to the Gospel that help us understand what John is trying to do. For example, we understand and we see in the story in John 18 where the Roman soldiers hear the identification of Jesus when he says that he is the Christ, when he says that he is the man. The Roman soldiers, what do? They fall down before Jesus in that moment. Jesus has this conversation with Annas and this conversation with Pilate where we get some details in John when he says, what? Do you remember this? "My kingdom is not of this world." He's talking about being a king here, in other words. It's clearly important for John because in this moment we see that Jesus is telling Pilate he would have no authority unless it was given to him from above. And then John really emphasizes the inscription on the cross. Do you remember what it said there? We heard it read today, this morning already. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews in John 19:19. The people loved that, didn't they? No, they didn't. They hated that. They didn't like that inscription up there. And Pilate said, man, I put it on there. It's what it says. It's what I'm going to leave up there. We also have this full description of the garments that Jesus was wearing that were divided among the soldiers at that point. We get this story of Mary, which we'll look at in just a minute, given to the disciple whom Jesus loves in John 19:26 there at the cross when Jesus is literally hanging on the cross. We see Jesus' words, I thirst and it is finished, which sounds a little human until you understand what's happening there. And I'll get there in just a second. Jesus' body is then threatened with the breaking of legs, which were not broke, thereby fulfilling scripture. That's just in John. Moreover, what's also in John is that Jesus is pierced with the soldier's lance and the flow of blood and water from his side, which has allusions all the way back in John as well. And in a cool way, we run into a character right after Jesus dies as well. Old Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus at all? You may. John chapter 3. If you don't remember that story, you should remember that story and what happened there to Jesus and Nicodemus and the conversation about being born again. That man shows up at the cross and helps with his burial. These are additions to the Gospel of John that are helpful and unique for us to understand. Now, at this point, you're like, why am I going to school this morning? What's the deal with that? Why are these important? Now, I don't want you to miss the details that are in John. They're important as we understand what John is trying to do. And here's some of the implications or the things that we see that John is doing. All the officials in the story acknowledge who Jesus really is. Do you see that? It's really interesting. Even the government officials bow down to him and identifying. And his people, his own people who he came for, do not recognize him as the true King of Kings. This is what we see there. And yet the high up authorities certainly do. Even Pilate, who is conflicted in his spirit to hand him over to death. John is presenting Jesus as the reigning king who still is over everything sovereignly, even from the cross, where the place of shame is actually a place of glory and might I say, purpose as well. We understand that Jesus' death fulfilled so much prophecy, demonstrated that the plan of God had been fulfilled in this death, that his death, in other words, should be viewed as a victory, as a mission accomplished, and not a huge tragedy. That's one view that we should have of the cross as Christians. And finally, John even says right in the middle of this story, he breaks off for just a moment to remind us of the purpose for writing the entire Gospel of John. In John 19:35, who says, he who saw this, me, saw it, I bore witness to this. My testimony is true, and I know that I'm telling the truth, that you may believe. Do you remember that's the point of the Gospel of John, that we may believe in Jesus? And John reminds us that as he's standing at the cross, seeing these things happen, that we are to believe as well. And there's so much to look at in these details. We could spend days on these things. But with our time restraints today, in our remaining time, I'd like to consider and think about a couple of these details in John to get us to the implications of our lives in Christ today. And that's how I'll end in just a few minutes. I'll tell you a couple details, and then I'll tell you some implications of these details in John to help you live your life and to help us to bring to the cross our belief in Jesus, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for this morning, the two things that stood out for me that I thought would be good for Imprint Church is this. Jesus' death is the fulfillment of Scripture. And number two is Jesus had some words from the cross that we should look at in the Gospel of John that, again, are unique. These are both kind of unique things in these Gospels. And I'm not saying that Jesus' death as a fulfillment of Scripture doesn't show up in the other Gospels. It's just highly emphasized in the Gospel of John, just like as the words from the cross are more emphasized in Jesus' death in the Gospel of John. So let's think about this, all right? First of all, Jesus' death as the fulfillment of Scripture. Did you hear, as Ben was reading, the most often repeated phrase in John 19? If you didn't, I'll help you with this. This was to fulfill the scripture that says, John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture. You get it? For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. And again, another scripture says, all throughout John 19, John is saying, man, look, this is a scriptural fulfillment of what Jesus is doing. And we need to recognize that. And as John points that out, it helps us to understand that something amazing is happening as Jesus goes to the cross. Perhaps, friends, the greatest argument for the divine inspiration and perfection of the Bible is the fulfillment of prophecy. Do you know that roughly 25%, scholars say, of the Bible is prophetic when written, predicting the future and preparing God's people for it as well? But throughout the Bible, the tough part is the hard thing is to know what is prophecy and fulfillment unless we get a chance to look back on it or unless it's explained to us. And that's the bonus we get with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's explained to us as prophecy and as fulfillment. Now, some of us in this world get, especially in the Christian subculture, we get totally geeked out over prophecy in the Bible. And most of that geeked outness comes from this idea of the end times, if you will, right? I know you know what I'm talking about if you're out there this morning. But you should know that most of the prophecy in the Bible was written to actually reveal Jesus Christ to us. That was the point of prophecy in the Bible. I don't think we should look at prophecy as much and say, who is the Antichrist or when is Jesus coming back? But rather, who is Jesus? What is his character and what is he doing for us? Now, if I can encourage you to spend less time holding your Bible up to the current edition of the newspaper, trying to decipher the times, and more time looking through it through the person and work of Jesus Christ in prophecy and fulfillment, it would be a huge win for your life as a Christ follower. It would help you understand more about what God is doing, the prophecy and fulfillment that we actually can understand, that is explained to us in the Word. And if we can spend time on that, it will help us worship. It'll help us be confident in the Word. It'll help us understand what God has been doing. I believe this. You're not going to get to heaven, friends, and the Lord's going to say to you, well, amazing. You're amazing. You cracked the code and you got it right about Gog and Magog, the Antichrist, and the timing of the millennium. Nice job. I don't think Jesus is going to say that to you. The Lord's going to say, what did you do about the things you knew about Jesus that were revealed to you in Scripture and fulfilled? What are you going to do about those things? What are you going to do about the person and character of Jesus Christ? That's a big part of prophecy in the Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't look at some of the future things, and there's certainly a lot written about the future in the Bible. But hear me here. Most of it is written to reveal Jesus to us, not the end times events. Believe that. It's really important for us as we think about this. And John emphasizes it today as he talks about this is the fulfillment of Scripture. I love how conservative Bible scholar Dwight Pentecost, who spent a ton of his life studying eschatology, said this: some people have given such intensive study to the subject of prophecy that they have completely missed seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in their study of the Word. The Scripture was given to us to reveal Him. He is its theme. He is the center about which all of Scripture revolves. I give a hearty amen to that, a reminder for us of what prophecy actually is and what fulfilled prophecy really looks like and the things that we can, hear me here, be absolutely certain about. In our study of John's gospel, we discover an example of fulfilled prophecy in several of them. One classic one is John 19, 23 through 34. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and then also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless. It was woven from one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, hey, let's not tear this thing up and just spread it out. Let's cast lots to see who it shall be for. This, we know, was to fill a scripture that was given 1,000 years prior to it in Psalm 22, verse 1 and 16 through 18, where it says, there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, and I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. A clear example of a picture, a messianic psalm all the way back 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever born, written about his death. And we get a picture of it in John. And John reminds us, man, this is a fulfillment right here. In the same passage, we're told that Jesus' bones would not be broken and his hands and feet would be pierced and sid. And we see this, again, uniquely happening in the Gospel of John. Man, the Romans were so brutal in their executions. There would be beatings before the cross and on the cross and all that kind of stuff. There would usually be no regard for the person who was being crucified before they actually were hung on the cross. Broken bones had to have happened often. But the fact that Jesus' body was very intact, except for these wounds, is so important. Remember the Passover lamb from over 1,000 years before Christ, who was required to not have any broken bones? Exodus 12, verse 46, the Passover lamb shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house. And check this out, you shall not break any of its bones. This picture of the Passover lamb. Now, when a Jewish person was considering Jesus' death during the Passover, by the way, the fact that none of his bones were broken would remind them of the Passover lamb. Obviously, an allusion to Jesus, who was the true Passover lamb. It's also emphasized in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Check this out. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. Another picture, an allusion to the messianic figure who would be pierced for his people. Man, in John 19, 28, Jesus says the words to fulfill scripture, as we saw a minute ago, I thirst. Again, seems like a very human thing where I was saying that John focuses more on the divine than the human. He says that because of Psalm 69, I think, or it says this, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Do you see that as fulfillment of prophecy as well? Also written in that 1,000-year period before Jesus Christ was ever born. Jesus even brings the fulfillment of prophecy all throughout the book, not just in the crucifixion, but it very starts with the very first verse of, or the first verses of John, which is an allusion to what I think is Isaiah 53, verses 3, where it says he, in the old Isaiah passage, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And then do you remember what John 1, verses 10 and 11 says? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Could that be also a prophetic instance where the Bible says in Isaiah that he was despised and rejected by men? What another picture of prophecy. Why are these important? Well, think of it this way. A lack of belief in what Jesus confronts us in as prophetic fulfillment is what happens to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. After the men expressed their disappointment that Jesus had failed as the Messiah because he died, Jesus replies to them, and I can hear some intensity in the voice of Jesus here when he says this, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessarily for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Do you see that? All that the prophets have spoken, it was all leading to me. The prophetic words were leading to me. And Jesus is saying, you missed the prophetic fulfillment in who I am. So we get to this point today where we have to ask ourselves, what are you doing with prophecy? Are you seeing how it's revealing Jesus, his character, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection for us? The followers of Jesus here in the road to Emmaus failed to see and believe the prophecy concerning the death of Jesus the Messiah. I would hope that we would not do that today. If you're on the fence about whether Christ is real, whether Jesus really came to die for the sins of all humanity, look at some of these things. Look at some of these instances where it was prophetically said years before Jesus ever came, and then it was said, here is the fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. I love that. The ultimate purpose of Jesus was his death. But his disciples and followers missed this because they refused to believe or they didn't understand the prophetic utterances before. But if Jesus had not died, he would have been a failed Messiah. We know that today because he would not have fulfilled the scriptures. But when he did this, he proved his messianic role in the world and in each of our lives. So friends, if you miss the revelation of Jesus by speculating on what you think the scriptures could mean, you miss the revealed Messiah right in front of us, or you could be in danger of missing the revealed Messiah right in front of us. Man, we could talk so much more about that, but I think this gives you a picture of who Christ is, and it helps us understand so much about what John is trying to do in giving us a picture of a high Christology of Christ. Secondly, today, let's look at a couple of the things Jesus said from the cross. And then again, we'll get to the implications of this in just a moment here. Now, the things Jesus said from the cross, obviously we know that John describes Jesus' final acts and the things that he did, but he also records some of his final words. One of the first ones is full of compassion and beauty. Here we see Jesus' mother, his aunt, and two others standing by where he's being crucified. And Jesus loved his mother, surely he did, as all good boys love their mothers, right? She had born him, she had nursed him, she had changed him, she had taught him. So he, on the cross, turns to John, the disciple whom he loves, and says to John, "Behold your mother." And he turns to his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." This is a term of endearment. And he starts a new family here. Do you see that? It's such a beautiful moment that he's thinking beyond the cross, even in that moment. One extra-biblical account says that John owned a home in Jerusalem at the foot of Mount Zion. And Mary stayed there for 11 years. And only after her death did John go and preach the gospel to the Gentile world, which would explain why the gospel of John was written much later than the other gospel accounts as well. Another account is a little contradictory to that, but it says that Mary died in the city of Ephesus while sharing in John's missionary journey and his ministry. While we don't know what happened to Mary, those are church traditions, we certainly can be sure that John, being the apostle of love, perfectly fulfilled Jesus' words after that, and they had a new family together. We even see Jesus fulfilling the biblical command of honoring your parents in the Ten Commandments. Jesus made provision for his mother, who was almost certainly widowed, probably in her late 40s or 50s at this point, with little or no personal income. This shows how much he cares, and it's so cool, Jesus' words from the cross here. But maybe more importantly in some ways for us today were those other words that are there, where Jesus says in 1930 words that I want to focus on for a moment, where he says, "It is finished." Have you ever thought what he means by that? What was finished? His life? The pain that he was experiencing? I don't think so. I don't think what's going on here. This was one of the final words from the cross of Jesus, and I'm glad John uniquely records it for us to understand what's going on. This, as I argued a few minutes ago, is actually a cry of triumph. It's the Greek word tetelestai. It looks really cool in Greek. That's kind of what it is. All this is in Unicode and not like the Bible Greek translation that we normally see. But that's the word. I wrote it below here. Tetelestai. You can learn a new word this morning if you like to. And it means it is accomplished or it is finished as it's translated. The Bible translates it really well here. Charles Spurgeon says, "It would take every word that has ever spoken or ever will be spoken to fully explain this one word." He was so encapsulated by this word and just captured by the meaning of it. But it reminds me of what Jesus said in John 17:4, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, while it's true that Christ's sufferings are finished, tetelestai is not a cry of relief that it's all over. It's a reminder that Jesus had accomplished the greatest work of God in the history of humanity, the history of the world, the redemption of all humanity. The man on the cross was a victor. He was not a victim. Full and final atonement has been made. The work is finished. Jesus won, and all who are in him win as well. He won by dying, and then he claimed tetelestai, to tell us that word. What are the implications of this? So many. And this is where I'll bring this to a close this morning. Because of the "it is finished" work of Christ, there are so many things that we can think about. There are so many implications for our own lives. But first, we can have atonement. We can have atonement. Atonement refers to the reconciliation between sinful mankind and a holy God. This reconciliation is only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Atonement is an often used word in the Old Testament representing a sacrifice for sin. And I would ultimately argue also a veiled prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus. The one hanging on the cross there is the sacrifice for sin. Throughout the Old Testament, when you read it, you discover the basis for the sacrificial system was propitiation, was the idea that that big word that means one is dying in the place of another, and they were bearing the wrath of that person, or in this way, God, that was rightly meted out because of sin. And God's wrath here is averted by paying of a price and bearing of guilt that is done by Jesus Christ to give us that big word, atonement. That's what tetelestai means. It is finished. Atonement is done. That man on the cross is a sacrifice. The man on the cross hangs there as a substitute. Hell comes to Calvary and Jesus enters into it. And bearing all of my shame, all of your shame, bearing all my scoffing, all of your scoffing, and bearing all of our rebellion, he takes our place and atones for our sins. The sacrifice and substitute gives you the opportunity and me the opportunity to call him a savior this morning. Matthew tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that they gave Jesus his name because he would save the people from their sins. That's the reminder. So the question is not, was he a sacrifice or was he a substitute or did he die as a savior? That's true. Those things are true. The question is he your savior? Is he your sacrifice? Is he your substitute? Those are the questions you have to ask yourself this morning. You have to have atonement for your sins because that helps us to understand that God's plan of salvation now includes us to allow us into his presence for eternity, forever and ever, if we have the wrath of God averted from us and placed on someone else. And it is placed upon the person of Jesus, so it wouldn't be placed on us. And so we get full atonement. No wonder Jesus says, tetelestai, it's done, it's complete. John foreshadows this all the way back in chapter 1, in John 1:29, when he says, through John the baptizer, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said to him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Atonement. It's focused on right there. Maybe that's also, wait for it, a prophetic word. A prophetic word fulfilled in Jesus Christ. An oft-repeated phrase in the book of Hebrews is this phrase, once for all. Have you read that before? What is the context of once for all? If you would read Hebrews 7 through 9, you get a chance to understand that. But you have to know that it's about Jesus' atoning death to put away sin sacrifice forever, that there will no longer be any sin sacrifice for people in Christ. The Bible says when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Eternal. No more sacrifices needed. The sacrifice of Christ is enough to offer us full and final, it is finished, atonement. Secondly, it is finished also offers us not only atonement, but acceptance. That's a thing we can find through these words. Friends, are you trying to earn your salvation or have you accepted it as a free gift? Most of us try to earn our salvation in some ways, but in Jesus, we're called to rest in the one who took our place. We're called to trust that word, tetelestai, rejoice in the one who triumphed over our greatest enemy through his death and resurrection. Do you know that every other religion out there says do, but the gospel says done? That's a good definition for tetelestai if you want one. The religions of the world tell us to do and do and do, but the gospel says done. Jesus has given us full acceptance. Or do you try to earn your acceptance in God's eyes? I bet you try somehow. Whether it's your moral works, the things you do, whether it's your ministry opportunities that you feel justify you in some way, shape, or form in front of a holy God. Maybe it's your right beliefs or the certain theological position or philosophical position that you have today. You think that justifies you before God. But friends, you have full acceptance in Christ if you accept him as your Lord and Savior. If you believe in the finished work of Christ, at that moment, you have full acceptance before him. You can't do anything more to earn his favor. There's implications of the gospel. It means that we have to live out certain things that God has asked us to do, but that's just learning how to be part of his family. That's learning, if you will, household rules. Everyone's got household rules, and we can live in those as well. But it doesn't mean you're going to be booted out of the house if you quit those household rules, because tetelestai means that it is finished. You have full acceptance in Christ. Once again, Burge says, his victory, Jesus' victory, is the basis of our security. My confidence in God and my assurance of my salvation cannot be placed in my religious performance. It is finished. What was needed to satisfy God ought to satisfy you and I as well. This is the good news of the gospel. And finally this morning, one last thing as we close. It is finished. Tetelestai also means freedom. What does tetelestai mean? Atonement, acceptance, and freedom. As Charles Spurgeon said, these are just three ideas. I came up with these. There's way more out there that you could run with. But it is finished in Greek is beautifully the perfect tense in Greek. Some people try to make too big of a deal of Greek phrases and Greek tenses and things like that. But you should know that the perfect tense expresses a completed action here. It describes a present state which has resulted from a past action. In other words, it means it has been and will always be finished. That's what this word really means. Tetelestai is arguably the most important word in Christianity. The Sermon on the Mount is beautiful and great, but Jesus packed a punch with one word, his final word on the cross. It is finished, and it will continue to be finished. So therefore, you are free. You can find freedom. The cross isn't just something that Jesus did. It's the essence of who God is. He brought continuing freedom through his sacrificial death on our behalf to those who are now in Christ. This means that what are you in bondage to this morning? The word of the cross is it is finished. It can be completed. You can receive that and believe that. This means that each time you feel shame, fear, rage, sorrow, apathy, grief, cruelty, selfishness, deception, any of these things that you feel overshadow your life, you can find freedom in. You can look to your cross, to the cross of Christ, and find infinite value in the creator of the universe who died on our behalf and give us the hope of tetelestai, that it is completed. Will you allow Christ's work to give you the finished work of this freedom today? Friends, my prayer for you is, I've gotten long-winded today, is to find this hope in the cross of Christ, to find the acceptance, to find the atonement that you need, to find freedom in Christ. And as you do that, it will change your entire life. You will remember the words tetelestai as being the most important thing that defines you as a person going forward in your life. It is finished. It will continue to be finished for you if you believe and receive the good gift of Jesus Christ and turn your hearts to worship him each and every day. You can stand in this position of grace and stand justified for all time before God. This is the freedom that Christ brings. Friends, I pray that you will allow this into your heart, and by doing so, you will find life in his name. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this time of your word this morning and in your word. I'm grateful that this passage, though so familiar to some of us this morning, is meaningful and powerful no matter where we're at this morning. And I would pray, Lord, that as we take a few minutes to now respond, sing a couple songs, and allow these truths to overcome our hearts and minds, Lord, that you would give us a renewed vision of what it is finished means and what the fulfillment of prophecy and what you've done, Jesus, for us. And it would just cause us to fall in our hearts, or maybe even physically fall on our knees and worship you as our great King and Savior and Lord. So, Lord Jesus, would you give us that vision of who you are? Would you help us to inspire us and lead us now, Lord? Would you help us to bring, and would you help it to bring freedom to us and acceptance that we can only find in you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.